Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, welcoming you to another segment of Bible Study on CD. This is Bible Study number 74, and we're going to be covering the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 6 and 7. And before we start our quiz for this Bible Study CD, I would like to once again thank all of you who continue to support us. Of course, we are appreciative of all the types of support that we receive, but I want to point out specifically the financial support. I'm not asking for anything extra. I am just thanking you for continuing to give of your wonderful gifts financially to the ministry. The ministry is being blessed tremendously. The stewardship of the finances is still intact, and we're just very grateful for your continuous support. I also want to challenge you, and the challenge is obviously biblical. If the Lord blesses you, you bless the Lord. Remember, as we've always taught, the Lord always steps up to the plate first. And so in a financial way, specifically, if the Lord blesses you to have a higher income, if he blesses you with a lump sum of money, or if he blesses you in a spiritual way or some other way, and you want to make your recompense in a financial way, then I recommend that you step up to the plate and do that. Now, it doesn't matter whether you do that with this ministry or some other work of God. Realize, as always, though, the ministry that blesses you is the ministry that you should also bless. But if you're involved in multiple things, by all means, feel free to spread that blessing amongst all those things. And so, again, what I'm talking about now is not about this ministry per se. It's just about you doing what thus saith the Lord, the right thing as you progress and mature in the Lord as you study. And so I challenge you, if the Lord blesses you to have a better income, or if you're in a financial position and the Lord blesses you some other way, then bless the Lord. Bless the Lord's work, enrich his kingdom, and help those who are working for the Lord to help others. And so I just thought I'd drop that in on you. Again, thank you so much for all of your wonderful financial blessings to this ministry. All right, so with that, we'll go on to our quiz. We have five questions on this quiz. Question number one, on whose authority was Paul made an apostle? The answer is God's authority. Question number two, which covenant is better, the old or the new? The answer is the new covenant, because Jesus paid the price for sin once and for all. And also, it made reconciliation possible for all. Now, question number three is really two questions. There's a bonus question number one and bonus question number two. Number one, why did Moses wear a veil after his encounters with God on the mountain? The answer is so that the people could not see the glow of God's glory fade from his face. Bonus question number two. The veil that Moses wore had spiritual significance. What other veil had the same significance? The answer is the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God resided. Another part to this question is, what did both veils represent? The answer is both veils represented the separation of God from man, or man from God, which was created by sin. Question number 4. This is true or false? It shows that you have faith when you refuse to acknowledge your difficulties in life. True or false? That is false. Final question, question number 5. Also, true or false? Our perspective should be eternal and spiritual rather than short-term and carnal. That one is, of course, true. Alrighty, well, that's it. I hope you did well on the quiz. Boy, if you got those 2 bonus questions, then you really, really were paying attention, and you should pat yourself on the back. Alright, we'll get right into our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 6 and 7. Now, as you may recall, chapter 5 ended on a great note. Paul wrote about the core issue in the salvation message. That is our reconciliation with our Creator and the price that He paid through Jesus for us to make that possible. But having received this wonderful gift of salvation by grace through faith, there are also some expectations. These next 2 chapters, in fact, are sort of a call to holiness in a way. That is genuine worship, obedience, and service to the Lord. So Paul says in verse 1, "We then, as workers together with Him," that is, meaning the Lord, "beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." And therefore, just as in the 3rd commandment, God told Israel not to take His name in vain, He tells us in the Corinthians here through Paul not to take His salvation in vain. So don't receive the gift of salvation to no purpose. You are saved not only to benefit you, but you become God's ambassadors and soldiers. Ambassadors to a dying world for those who are willing to hear God's word and follow it. They need to hear from you. They need to experience you. They need to be around you. They need you involved in their lives, reaching out to that dying world with the gospel message. And then soldiers in the battle against God's enemy, Satan, for your soul and for others. So you must do your part to stand in the gap and do the work that God has called you to, whatever that may be. But you can't just represent or work or battle for God just any old way. And after verse 2, Paul goes directly into a description of what is expected of us, and as well as at the same time giving his representative example to us. He says, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." And thus, basically giving offense is the same thing as familiar to us from previous study. This is that stumbling block issue. So it's when he describes a giving no offense, that is to not cause someone to stumble, not to offend someone's conscience or sensibilities. And so we should do nothing knowingly to cause a brother to stumble or to hinder the salvation of anyone, simply because we say that our salvation isn't based on the law and it's not gained by specific actions. That still should not keep us from being careful to avoid offending anyone in this way. And when we do, we unfortunately give the ministry of the Lord's gospel a bad name. And so we are also to do our very best to be good and honorable citizens outside of the church for the same reason. Now, having told the Corinthians and us what not to do, Paul spends verses 4 through 10 instructing us on how we should be. And as you read it, the message overall is that we are to be consistent and committed regardless of the circumstances. So in verse 4 he writes, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses." And so notice again that a genuine Christian walk, working for the Lord, is not promised to be a cakewalk. Okay? Everything won't always be easy. Some folks promise you that, and then you get confused and frustrated and start feeling guilty when it doesn't turn out that way. But it is not promised to be a cakewalk. And so all the faith in the world is not going to change that fact. I put that faith in quotes. Now he goes on to say in verse 5, "In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." Now, I think most of that is pretty self-explanatory, but I will point out that this watching was when you had to stay awake and to do your shift as a watchman, if you will, or a night watchman, just as in the military. This was, Paul's life was always in jeopardy. And this is a real reminder that this was a real battle, naturally as well as spiritually. And souls are the prize, or were the prize, and still are the prize. And Satan is our and God's enemy. Now on to verse 6, where he says, "By pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned." And so notice this last thing that Paul wrote in that verse. The love was to be real. And so it isn't enough just to have a smiley face all the time or a spiritual sounding conversation. And it doesn't matter how benevolent you may appear outwardly. If it is not real and originating from true repentance, it is worthless. Okay, now on to verse 7, where Paul writes, "By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." And so these are our true weapons in this war that we are engaged in. So indeed, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And those words that I just said are actually very often quoted from a verse which comes from this very same book in chapter 10, verse 4. And of course, we'll talk more about that when we get to it in a couple of Bible study CDs from now. And so I hope that by now you get a picture of the type of man or woman of God that the Lord is expecting us to be, as a result of his sacrifice that he made for us. Now, in verse 8, before we read it, I'm going to tell you that the word "by" should be replaced by the word "amid," because he's not speaking of any instrument, tool, or method, but rather conditions that we need to press on in spite of. So verse 8 should read, "Amid honor and dishonor, amid evil report and good report." And then the last part should read, "Being accused of being deceivers and yet being true." So where verses 4 and 5 spoke of the more physical challenges, verses 8, 9, and 10 speak mostly of the mental and emotional distress that the enemy brings our way. And so whether we're being defamed or being praised, whether being accused of deceit, knowing very well that we are honest, either way, we must persevere through all of it. And then in verse 9, he says, "As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. In that particular verse, the known and unknown is those who ignore them versus those who acknowledge them. And so we must keep a godly perspective and assessment of our circumstances, which will make us overcomers rather than the carnal assessment, which can deceive us into believing only what we see, hear, and feel at the moment. Now, continuing in the same vein, Paul writes in verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So yet again, God's perspective and assessment of things must be yours. And this is despite the realities of your existence on earth as a human being. So you will have struggles and difficulties, but your perspective as you look forward in your life has to be one that is godly. Now, and even though all these things that Paul mentioned in verses 3 through 10 were directed at or to the Corinthians, these were all things that Paul was actually and his company and his group of workers were all actually living through. There were very difficult and treacherous times as they went about on their missionary journeys. And so this was all done, of course, toward God, but for the benefit of those that they ministered to, and in this case, the Corinthians. So as we discussed in the intro to this book, there was a great deal of personal feeling revealed in it, and I think you have now gotten to really see how Paul definitely went through a lot of things as a human being, even though he was doing a spiritual work, and he was very, very intertwined with the churches that he fathered. He had a great deal of emotional investment in the peoples that he led and counseled and taught. So with that in mind, let's read verse 11. It says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. So Paul is here declaring that despite the fact that the Corinthians had been responding to his tough words very coldly, his true feelings for them were on display at this juncture, and his love for them not withheld. Now, Paul reinforces the same point in verse 12, where he writes, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own affection. What Paul is saying here is he is stating that it was not him or his group who were withholding their affection for the Corinthians. It was rather the other way around. The Corinthians were restricting themselves from demonstrating an appropriate affection and bond with them, meaning Paul and his company. And so, in other words, there was no lack of room for them in Paul's heart and for those with him, but the Corinthians lacked room in their heart for Paul and his company. And then in verse 13, he says, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. And so Paul in that verse is saying that in return for the care and commitment that he has shown towards the Corinthians, he wanted in return for the Corinthians to open wide their hearts to hear him and his company and their teachings. Now realize Paul is not so much concerned here about personal affection for himself or those working along with him. No, it was the message and the call of God that he wanted them to embrace. The valuable life-giving word of God that that he worked so hard to deliver and teach and reinforce was the very focal point. He was concerned that the message was being ignored and rejected, not himself. Now, at this point, Paul gets into a source of his concern regarding the Corinthians, as well as discuss their commitment to the gospel message and to the Lord. Let's look at verse 14, which is a very commonly quoted verse. At least the first portion of the verse is commonly quoted, and it reads, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" So what Paul is referring to here is not limited to marital relationships, and frankly, actually, is not largely speaking on marriage in this particular case. He's speaking of any binding, intimate, or close relationship with non-believers. He utilizes the imagery of two oxen in the field being yoked up together, usually by a wooden object that kept the animals' heads in place and kept them bound together as they helped to plow the field. Now, the point is that the Christians would likely be dragged down or weakened in their Christian walk with the Lord if they were bound in this way with non-believers. Their commitment, integrity, and or their standards were all at risk because of these binding relationships. And he wanted them to avoid bonds like this with unbelievers that may put them in a situation that would serve to divide their loyalties. And so if they were to succumb to those pressures or those situations, they would affect themselves, but not only themselves, others as well, as we mentioned in verse 3. And then next, in verse 15, Paul says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" So Paul here used the word Belial here to represent Satan. It is a Hebrew word which means worthless, unprofitable, unprofitableness or wickedness. And the term infidel just means unbeliever. We most commonly in today's American culture hear the term infidel used by Muslims, or at least attributed to Muslims, radical Muslims. And then similarly in verse 16 he says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, of course, all Jews in the audience reading this or listening to it being read would be well acquainted with the sacredness of the temple and would know that it was no place for idols, that is for sure. But what Paul is pointing out is that our bodies and indeed our lives should be treated with no less care and respect, since God now lived in the believer and worked through the believer. And so then he referenced Isaiah chapter 52 verse 11 in the next verse, verse 17, where he said, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, here the word that is translated as touch is the Greek word haptomai, and it actually means to attach oneself to. And I think once you know that, that whole verse makes much more sense. Now, I have a few comments in regards to something I want you to grasp from verse 17. First of all, let's talk about the example that Paul chose to use here to make his point. As we all know, the Jewish people were God's people, and they were supposed to be God's light to the world. But he repeatedly told them not to intermarry with the Gentiles or the non-Jews. And so why did he tell them not to intermarry? Well, it was because God knew something that is very basic to humankind, And that is simply that if one of God's people is too intimately involved with those who practice things that God does not condone and who do not belong to God or have not turned their lives over to God, the person of God usually compromises and becomes more like the non-believer than the other way around in their attitudes and their actions and their rationalizations. Now, you can try to argue this if you choose, but it will be a losing battle. And God understood this about people. And there is a long history documented in the Old Testament particularly that proves this point. So when the Jews would intermingle with the others, and it was usually because the men desired and wanted the women of the other culture, they made bonds such as marriage and others. They invariably began to serve the gods of the other peoples, and therefore, of course, angering and kindling the wrath of the God of their fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we need look no further than probably the worst biblical offender of all, King Solomon, for an example of this this very fact of life. And another thing that the Corinthians often did was to mix the Corinthians and also the Old Testament people of God, the Jews. They mixed the worship of pagan gods with the worship of Yahweh, the one true and living God. Well, this is really no better than opposing a God, and likely even worse and more damaging to God's cause and the cause of his kingdom. So why do you think that this truth bears out so consistently? Well, the reason is that in the worship of anything other than God, the other things appeal directly to your flesh rather than the spirit man. And given enough exposure to these influences in an intimate way, nearly all of us would succumb to the temptation, or at worst, even worse, compromise, trying to have it both ways. Well, having it both ways is impossible. And this is why God called his people to come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, I'm aware of the fact that some churches actually take this to an extreme, allowing or condoning social interactions only with Christians, and often only those belonging to the same denomination, or in other cases, more extreme instances, only with their particular church congregation. These people are usually very, very isolated. And this is actually the same way that cults operate, and you can see how some folks being afraid, appropriately afraid of cults, will see some local church congregations as so extreme that it scares them off. So, okay, now to the main point that I'd like to make. And that point is that you would be hard-pressed to find biblical examples of a suggestion to commingle with unbelievers in a close, significant bond. You just won't, you'd have a hard time finding it in the Bible. Now, one notable example would be the one prophet back in the Old Testament where God had him to marry a harlot. Now, many will argue to justify their lifestyles and life choices by saying that if Christians withdrew from all others, there would be no godly influence. Well, the Bible never teaches us that our mere presence among those who don't glorify him will have some major impact. So he does not call us to take up space. We use that to rationalize and to justify situations we find ourselves in that are not God-ordained or God-condoned. So, no, indeed, the belief that Christianity is contagious or impacts people by osmosis is misguided at best. Now, of course, you will find yourself in situations where you must rub elbows with non-believers, such as your work situation. But we are indeed inspected in all those situations to distinguish ourselves as a shining, worthy example to others and an ambassador for Christ, and where God guides for us to have an actual, direct, meaningful impact on the lives around us for God's glory, of course. And so the key here is not to fool yourself into believing that God accepts your relationships and your rationalizations that you use in order to be in the wrong places with the wrong people and either participating in or condoning ungodly activities. So you can't use the argument of, you know, my presence as a Christian in that situation will make everything all better or will guide people to Christ. When you are finding yourself too intertwined in the life of lives of folks who clearly are not accepting of God, not recognizing God for who He is, you are much more vulnerable to them influencing you in most cases than vice versa. So you have to answer for yourself very clearly, why are you there? Why are you in the relationship? Why are you in the situation? Why are you in that place or that business partnership? And so, yes, we are the salt of the earth, but if you're not so salty, you really serve no purpose for unbelievers as far as God is concerned, and you can probably do more harm than you do good. Well, just like the Jews of the Old Testament, the Corinthian Christians had developed close bonds with many unbelievers who served other gods and had different ethics and morals and lifestyles than a Christian should have. Their blending in like this caused them to lose their impact. That's the loss, the salt rather, losing its savor. And in so doing, they lost their credibility as witnesses for God as they strayed away from God and His expectations. Now, without a doubt, there are times when Christians influence their environment and certainly can make a difference, sometimes just by being there, by being a good example. And this was one of the main benefits and reasons that Paul gave at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians for not divorcing, for the new Christians not divorcing their spouses just because they were not yet believers. And so remember, it's one thing to stay in a marriage, in the example like I just described here, where they became saved after they were married. And it is yet another thing to go out and knowingly become unequally yoked in any way with an unbeliever, and that includes marriage, but is not limited to that example. And so that brings us to the final verse, verse 18, where Paul writes, "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Well, I don't know about you, but I want to be God's son that he can trust to be obedient and loving towards him, and I would like to make him proud and gain his favor. So that should be our goal. It's certainly for a spiritual man or woman, one of the, if not the key goal and driving force in the work that we do to please God, to get closer to God. And so that's it for chapter 6, and we'll begin with our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. Now, as we discussed in chapter 6, there are two key focuses in Paul's writings in these two chapters, and really in all of his writings. Now, he struggles to maintain the respect of the listeners or readers so that they will listen to the valuable life-giving gospel that he had for them, as well as the critical advice that he had to give to them. So even though he was indeed human and he had feelings, the main reason that he wanted to be accepted as a legitimate apostle with the genuine gospel was to make sure that they listened to him and hopefully followed what he taught so that they could avoid the pitfalls of following false teachers. Now, it wasn't so much for his personal satisfaction nor for his comfort that he pursued this. And of course, the bulk of the content of Paul's teachings related to the people's conduct as well as their walk as Christians before God. They were his ambassadors, and also for their own salvation's sake, he discussed the subjects that he did, and he exhorted them as he did. And he also emphasized the Christian's relationship with God, which was as important as anything else. Now, of course, all of these issues were intermingled. But for learning purposes, as we look at it, it's important to understand when Paul is doing one versus another. So, for instance, in chapter 6, Paul spent the beginning of the chapter telling the Corinthians what not to do. Now, he followed that with a long section on his ministry, building up a case for why they should respond to him by opening up and accepting him and the gospel that he taught in return. Now, that was immediately followed by what he really wanted to tell them in the latter part of the chapter, the gist of which was that if they really belonged to God and expected him to be their God and Father, they needed to demonstrate their allegiance to the Lord in their everyday lives. No, they could not have it both ways. They couldn't do what they wanted to, not show their allegiance, and still have him be their Father and their God. They had to live wholly unto the God of the salvation that they claimed, plain and simple. Now, as you read verse 1 of chapter 7, it actually will read better if you look at it as the end of chapter 6, because it really does finish the thought that was going on in chapter 6. It also will avoid the confusion that can be created when Paul abruptly moves from the people's relationship with God in verse 1 right immediately into talking about himself and his fellow workers in verse 2. So if you read chapter 7 verse 1 as the end of chapter 6, the last three verses would read like this: Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So I think you'll agree, if you read it already, that it reads better this way, and the message is clearer and more coherent. Now, of course, as you read these verses, the promises spoken of were, number one, God would receive them, number two, God would be a father to them, and they would be his sons and daughters. So now, with those being the promises, how does that sound to you as you read it or listen to it? Are the promises mentioned here worth living your life according to God's word for? Give yourself an honest answer. Now, I know that this comes across kind of legalistic or salvation by works, but it's not. That's only because Paul happened to use an Old Testament type of example to make his point. That's why it sounds legalistic. Paul is here exhorting and instructing the Corinthian Christians with the benefit of the doubt in mind and the assumption that they were genuinely repented, genuinely loved God, and wanted to please him and wanted to have a fellowship with him. So if this is the case, the reward offered here should be well worth their changing their personal, business, and spiritual lives to meet God's expectations. So, What would your answer be? What's your take on that? Is the reward good enough? Good question to answer. And so if being received of God and having Him as your Father and you as His son or daughter does not sound appealing enough to you, then I suggest that you go back to the drawing board, because something is off. Something is amiss. So yes, indeed, I am saying that if a bigger house, a better car, more and better clothes, that beautiful woman or that handsome man, the job promotion, fame, or recognition from people, if all of these things are greater incentives for you than what was offered in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, I would say you have a big problem, my friend. And I would suggest that you go back to the drawing board, get down on your knees, and get it straight. So why do I tell you to go and get on your knees? Why do I tell you to repent? Why do I tell you to go back to the drawing board? Well, that's because I'm dealing with reality here, and I'm hoping that as you listen, you do the same. You know, it is unfortunately true that mankind has always preferred serving whatever gives him the desires of his flesh. And it is true that our flesh does not long for, nor can it long for God, nor can it long for reconciliation with our Creator, or a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Sin severed that ability. And so, no, it is only the spirit man that can long for those things. And so, if your change, your metanoia that you may have claimed, if it was only outward, then of course you know it's not true metanoia. And so if it was not true in a true inward change, then you will never truly seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you will never find that all those things will be added unto you just as promised, but in God's time and in God's way. But if you do long for what the spirit man needs, then you would do well, and you would serve yourself well, to do as Paul says, and to avoid the dangerous compromises and divided loyalties that some relationships lead to. So, of course, living a holy life, or what appears to be a holy life, will not save you. But if you are saved, and if you're therefore guided by the Spirit, your spirit will long to please God, and that will cause you to strive to live holy. So with that, we can begin our study of the rest of chapter 7. If you hadn't already noticed, we already covered verse 1, which really could have been verse 19 of chapter 6, could have easily been. So chapter 7 largely returns to Paul's relationship with the Corinthians as founder, teacher, apostle, and counselor. Now, keep in mind the situation that is at hand as described in the intro to this particular book, and also mentioned in earlier chapters. Paul's tough letter to them and difficult visit with them, as well as his decision not to go to them first as he had originally planned, these were still the issues on the table, the issues at hand. So keep this in mind as we study and look at the rest of this chapter, but also note that Paul is still responding to various rumors and accusations from the false teachers and also from disgruntled Corinthian Christians. Okay, so let's look at verses 2 and 3 together, where Paul says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you." So Paul goes right into a plea for the Corinthians again to open their hearts to him and therefore their ears to his words. He states that he and his company have wronged no one, betrayed no one, and cheated or taken advantage of no one. Now this was a rebuttal to the many accusations made against them. But he is also quick to say that these comments were not made with the purpose of condemning those very Corinthian Christians. He was not saying he and his party accused the Corinthians of making these accusations against him. But he just wanted to remind them why they should listen to him in case they were swayed by his enemies. And he also reassures them that their place in the hearts of all that were with him, that is in Paul's company, that their place in their hearts was secure no matter what. Okay, next, chapter 4. It reads, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." So not only was their place in Paul's heart secure, but Paul goes as far as to say that they were a source of inspiration and comfort during his tribulations. And then he gives more detail of this in the next few verses. Let's read verses 5 through 7. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." Okay, and from there we go directly into verse 8, where Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." So now I know that verse sounds pretty crazy to you as you read it. And don't try to read it fast three times in a row. I don't think you get through it. But Paul says here that he is not regretful of the letter that he had written to them, although he admits that had regretted it, though, until Titus came with the good news. Now, I want you to notice the word repent here, which is used twice. Now, this word repent in the Greek is metamaleia. Remember that from back in the book of Luke? This means to regret something because of the consequences, or to care about something afterwards, after you see the outcome. Now, this is not metanoia. This is not the change of heart and mind that is lifelong and that drives you once you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and recognize that you need a solution for your sin-sick situation. So Paul was initially regretful of the sorrow and distress that his letter had caused the Corinthians. But all's well that ends well, as they say. And so their sorrow was only temporary, and therefore so was Paul's regret. And that takes us on to verses 9 and 10. Now, boy, I'm not totally sure why I say this, but, 9 and 10 are pretty, I wouldn't tell you to memorize them, but these are pretty significant words. You know, Paul has talked about what he regretted and what he didn't, and we talked about the word repent and the fact that that just happens to be the King James rendering and was really just regret. They could have easily put regret there, easily. They chose repent, okay? And in the Greek, there are more than one word that is translated repent. But Paul, he's putting down some pretty heavy stuff here in verses 9 and 10. And I'd like for you to take it to heart, maybe even read it two or three times, maybe even meditate on it. But what he says in verses 9 and 10 is this: "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So what did you take from that? What I want you to take from that is not all sorrow is bad. Godly sorrow isn't just good, it's necessary. If you can never go down deep into the pit of the despair of your situation here on earth, sin sick, saddled with the burden of the mistake of Adam and Eve, our forefather and mother, and in need of a Savior, in need of pure, sinless blood to be sacrificed once and for all, and needing to accept that by faith, by grace, excuse me, through faith, needing that. If you can't be there, you've got a problem. If you can't walk this walk, wanting to please God, wanting Him to be your Father, wanting to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. If you can't do that, then you're going to have a problem with getting over the hurdles in your life. Pride will keep you from getting over the hurdles in your life. And so it is critical that you understand that godly sorrow isn't just good. It is necessary. It's necessary to be saved, to get saved. Okay? And frankly, it's necessary to live a successful, saved life that pleases God. Because nobody's perfect. You're going to have to get through some things, and you're going to have to admit some things to get through those things. Okay? So it's not good enough just to admit once that you are, a sinner and you need to be saved by grace and then move on. That's it. No, it's not over at that point. And so, as we look at that verse even further, I'd like for you to answer this question. Which Greek word do you think was translated as repentance in these two verses? That's right. Metanoia. That's right. This is the right kind of repentance, okay? This is godly sorrow. This is not based upon consequences. It's rather, it is based upon what is right and who is right. Of course, that would be God. So we want godly principles, that is what is right, and who is right is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father, no doubt about it, and we should be guided by the Holy Spirit, and then we can't lose. Now next is verse 11, and I'm going to let you read that on your own, but I will make some comments. First of all, verse 11 is the confirmation of the change in the Corinthians that is mentioned in verse 10. Paul is commenting on how they dealt with an offensive sinner differently than the way that they would have before. The term carefulness actually describes their newfound diligence as opposed to past neglect in such matters. The indignation was a righteous sort of indignation against the offender. The fear that Paul speaks of is the fear of the wrath of God and of sinning anymore. Now, the zeal was for what was right and for God's honor against what is wrong. And the revenge describes their dutifully executing punishment where appropriate. And this was neglected in the past in favor of a live and let live attitude, full of compromise and laxity. And then finally, their vehement desire was to please God and to heed what the apostle instructed. And so my hope is that when you declared your acceptance of Jesus as your Savior and the Holy Spirit as your guide, that you had a true metanoia experience, which would lead to a life clearly distinguishable from the past and undeniably Godward and Christ-like. Alrighty, next, let's look at verse 12. And it reads, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Now, first of all, Paul is not contradicting himself. He definitely did care about the guy who had done wrong. And there's no question if they had just let him go, that would have not have helped him, and it would have, of course, hurt the church as well. But the overriding emphasis was for the overall church, okay? Not just for one individual, but that one bad apple could spoil the whole barrel of apples, okay? And so here, this is one of those you can miss the forest for the trees thing. If Paul was the father and the founder of the church at Corinth, and everything that they knew about him was that he gave his all for their interest, then when he left and wrote the letter back, you know, they've got to believe that it's the same Paul. And so when he is giving them the advice, it is with the idea to help them for their own good. You can get caught up in the details. Well, you know, it's all about the guy who did the wrong. Oh, it's all about, you know, standing up for the guy who was wronged. No. Those are the kinds of spins that people would put on it to make Paul look bad, to make him seem, you know, too mean, you know, or to make him seem self-righteous. No, those are spins that people would put on it. Certainly those are issues that were dealt with, no question. Both sides of the issue were dealt with. But that wasn't the overriding theme. That's not what they should take away from it, and therefore that's not what they should use to judge or assess Paul's character and intentions. Okay? So when he wrote this to them, it was to tell them how to handle the matter of one who had sinned greatly. Okay? Quite a big sin, as you may recall. And again, it wasn't so much about the sinner or the one who was harmed in the matter. It was for their own good. Their own good as a whole, and ultimately for their own good as individual Christians trying to walk the Christian walk. And so the lesson was, you know, to be tolerant of such sin would ultimately destroy them. And that's what he was trying to help them avoid. Now, one other quick comment about that is, as you can see, we're assuming that this is related to the incestuous relationship that we talked about in 1 Corinthians. And it is true that most commentators, nearly all commentators, point to that event. Not all agree on that, but frankly, to be honest, I think we can look at the context and we can get the lesson out of it anyway. That's really the point. Again, we can also get caught up in the details and pit one commentator versus another and miss the forest for the trees, which is, as you know, one of the main things we want to avoid as we study with this ministry. Okay, and so now for the final four verses of this chapter, where Paul is telling them how proud he is of them and how confident he is that they will continue to thrive. And he also lets them know that Titus has developed a fondness in his heart for them based upon his experience with them during his visit there. So let's read those final few verses, verses 13 through 16. "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly and more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." Alrighty, so you see that Paul ends on a positive note in this particular chapter. And he, in the end, of course, remember, he sends his folks like Titus with a letter of introduction, not letters of commendation or recommendation. And it looks like the Corinthians accepted Titus as coming from Paul and treated him appropriately. Well, all right, folks, that is it for our two chapters on this CD. And among other things, I hope that you realized the reinforcement of the concept of true repentance versus regret. That is metanoia versus metamaleia or metamelomai. And the fact that a genuine conversion and salvation causes you to change your desires and your behaviors. And that you don't earn your salvation with good deeds. That is impossible. And also, hopefully you notice that God's man and woman, even at the highest spiritual levels, are also human. But along those same lines, since these men and women of God, even at the highest spiritual levels, okay, do so much for God with the same human frailty, the same human condition that you suffer with, then you have no excuse for not uncovering God's hidden treasure in you. Well, you have just completed Bible study number 74 in our series, and I pray that you got a lot out of it. You know where I'm coming from. I want you to be able to see the forest for the trees. I want you to learn the scriptures the way that they were originally intended. And the idea is for that to allow you to have a more successful, a more genuine, and more consistent, believable life while you're here on earth, walking with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, as always, the idea is for you to grow to the point to where you really do uncover God's hidden treasure in your life, where you really do become the person that you were created to be, the person that God put you here to be, to accomplish the things that He gave you, your gifts and your talents and your passions, in order to accomplish. And so, I hope that after this Bible study session, you are closer to that if you're not already there. So I do have a song for you. This song, I guess in a way, it's not exactly word for word, but it is a very sort of good example of what those of you who do need to go back to the drawing board, maybe because you're hoping and asking and yearning for things more natural than spiritual. This song, if you listen to the words closely, are sort of an example of what you might say if you're on your knees, going back to the drawing board to try to get that true metanoia repentance, or going back just to refresh yourself, to renew yourself, to rededicate yourself in a genuine way to the Lord. So I hope you enjoy it. And until next time, when we meet with Bible study number 75, this is Dr. Michael Morris for God's Glory Ministries, wishing you Godspeed. Bye-bye.